Welcome to our second free conference. I'd like to say a few words of introduction about a free conference and about this particular one. Back in the late 1800s and early 1900s, the Lutherans in the Midwest, mostly German, I think, the Norwegians, Swedes, you know, they couldn't converse with other people, used to meet quite regularly for free conferences. There had been a lot of controversy in Midwest Lutheranism back in the 1880s, and they were getting together and held in larger cities like Milwaukee, Chicago. They were considered to be very fruitful because they were truly free. That is to say, no one represented necessarily the church he belonged to. He spoke only for himself. They were in no way lectures where people would ask questions and nitpick and criticize if they were from a different synod. But they were forums where people could express themselves. Missouri Synod has always believed in that kind of thing, open discussion, and feeling that the more you get to know other people who call themselves Lutherans and belong to this large Lutheran family, the better everybody will be. It may not immediately create something like a United Church or a fellowship, pulpit and altar fellowship, but it's always good. A few years ago, our synod, before Elka, the new large Lutheran church, came into existence, suggested very officially that all over our church we try to establish free conferences with Lutherans, any of them. If the Wisconsin Synod is nearby, we'd meet with them. If Elka is nearby, we'd meet with them. If the ELS or some of the smaller synods are nearby, we certainly would invite them to speak. I don't think the success of this very fine enterprise has been very notable. I know all of these four men. I know three of them very well. And so I am going to assume the prerogative of introducing them all, if you don't mind. And then I'll shut up. And we're going to have them speak in order of the size of their church body. I couldn't figure out any fairer way of doing it. We'll let the littlest synod have the last word. The first speaker is a man that I've known longer than anyone else in this room. His name is Roy Harrisville. He was a student at Luther Seminary when I was there, and it was in my class. He was easily the best. Well, there was another fellow by the name of Orville Rasmussen that was an awful smart guy from Concordia, but he was right up there as probably the fellow that knew the Bible the best. He knew Greek. He even knew shorthand. He took all the notes in shorthand. And at that time, he was a real example of a solid theological student going to go out and be a good pastor. Well, I went there with him for a couple of years, and then we've only seen each other very seldom since then. But I've followed his career. Like me, he became a theological professor at Luther Seminary, and you can read about him in this little brochure we have. He's written a lot of books, and I really think he'll be even a better speaker than my cousin David, because you will speak for yourself. You won't have to defend your backside the way David did. Every time they asked him a question about the old ALC, why he was, you know, he had to say something nice. And I don't think my friend Roy here will say anything unnecessarily nice about Elka, and he won't say anything unnecessarily nice about Missouri. And maybe it's good to be in the Wisconsin and ELS when Roy speaks, but this is the kind of a speaker we want and we appreciate. So welcome to Dr. Roy Harris, Philip.
Many thanks to my old friend and classmate, Dr. Preuss. I seem to have lost my voice. I sang too loudly at Zion this morning. For those of you who would be interested in hearing the stories of our school days, meet me after the session. I take the term crisis in our time. I take the term crisis in our theme to mean the turning point of a disease, a sudden change for the better or the worse. My old Liddell and Scott credits Hippocrates with adding this bit of definition to the Greek term, which our English merely transliterates. And whether or not Hippocrates was its inventor, and he might as well have been, it was his business to watch fevers break or patients die. It's his definition that I'll have in mind during this brief presentation. And whether or not the intention behind the theme was to suggest that things with this patient Lutheranism could go either way, that is how I intend to interpret it. Friedrich Schleiermacher, who is not a particular hero of mine, but who nevertheless wrote some interesting things, once said that an old man's view of the present is elegiac, that he tends to regard the present as far inferior to the nobler and better past. After witnessing the tough little group of Norskis into which I was born, hammered to a veritable pulp in three mergers, I'm a candidate for that view, but I do not believe I'm only acting my age when I agree that the situation in Lutheranism in this country is critical. Things could go either way. Further, it is our place in the Lutheran Church in America which is at critical stage. That thought might not be lurking behind the formulation of our theme, but that is how I intend to read the question on the other side of the colon. Can we remain Lutheran? Can we? Not everyone might choose to include me in that pronoun, to which I respectfully reply that two can play that game. The crisis has something to do with us, with you and me. And finally, what is critical attaches to our remaining as Lutheran, the assumption being that we once were Lutherans, but at some point we may turn out not to be what we once were. I take the crisis to be denominational in character. That doesn't mean that denominations, particular discrete Christian fellowships, aren't important. The community to which I belong matters to me. I cannot live apart from a peculiar, identifiable fellowship through whose mediation I came to know the gospel. At the moment, I may be bewildered and frustrated by what I see occurring in that clumsy, unwielding thing which has absorbed the smaller community to which I was once so fiercely attached. But that bewilderment could itself be the reminder that as indispensable as concrete fellowship may be, its particular shape belongs to what we have always called the kingdom on the left. The peculiar shape and the choice of it belongs together with erecting schools, electing just judges, and buying horses. Our question then has to do with what you Germans dub Lutherisch, with a denomination. A concrete, palpable institution calls itself Lutheran, and paints the title on its bulletin boards. As for what is Lutherisch, as for whatever or whoever insists that justification of the ungodly on account of Christ through faith is not a mere temporary, thus provisional, thus replaceable item limited to polemics, but the irreducible core of the biblical message, thus the article by which the church stands or falls, there will always be Lutherans. Always will be Lutherans who will remain Lutherans, whatever moniker they travel under. The crisis thus has to do with whether or not any concrete fellowship calling itself Lutheran will be or remain so. And if you should imagine a time when the understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ as interpreted by Paul and Luther will disappear, when what is Lutherisch will disappear, you need reminding that Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And that of his church, he said, the powers of death shall not prevail against it. There is indeed a crisis in American Lutheranism. But there has never been a time, and there never will be, when the fate of that group which consciously rallies itself about the name of the Reformer will not be in doubt, will not be at turning point, at the point of sudden change for better or worse. The reason is that it is infinitely easier to affirm the walk by faith than to do the walking. Lutherans have always been in jeopardy because they are as vulnerable to the seduction of guarantees as any other collection of human beings. To either side of us, there are those who offer proofs or evidences, calling like the sirens in Homer. On the right, there are those who teach that encounter with God is guaranteed merely by virtue of an act being performed. There's no distinguishing, to say nothing of separating that act from encounter with God. There's no disjunction between the earthly and the heavenly. They are coterminous, identified, and with that identification comes guarantee. On the left, there are those who teach that encounter with God cannot be guaranteed through any earthly act, but that there is a guarantee nonetheless. In the inner experience of God, for which the earthly serves a stand-in. Tied like Odysseus to the mast, the folks between sometimes break free and run to the one or the other guarantee, all the while perhaps retaining the word Lutheran. In the affair with God, there are no guarantees. God will not treat with us at any other level than at the level of faith. For this reason, the deed, the earthly thing, constitutes a promise. The promise that the heavenly and the earthly will meet, that God will encounter us in the preaching, the baptizing, the eating, and the drinking. And the reason why these things are a promise and not a guarantee is simply because this is how things are with God, with the God who came down in Jesus Christ. If he were something else than God, if he were a horse or a dog or a human being or some other thing, we could treat with him at some other level. But he is God. And the only way in which to draw near to a God, the God who became incarnate in Jesus, is by faith in his promise that in the earthly things we see, he will encounter us. And promise is the thing, because in it, God retains his sovereignty, his lordship. Which is why we pray that he come to us in the preaching, the baptizing, and the supper, which he always does, not because of anything we do or feel, but because he is faithful. And yet, that faithfulness of God may never be presumed upon. Now, this Lutheranism I've just described is certainly not news to you, but it is ripe candidate for anxiety. To the right and to the left, the possibility of slippage is accounted for, whether in the ex opere operato or in the experience. But with Lutherans, the possibility that whatever of God has not been revealed in Jesus Christ may annul whatever of God has been revealed must be reckoned with, that thus the promise in word and sacrament in that earthly deed must be held against whatever of God is unknown and therefore dark and terrible. That can produce an anxiety sufficient to induce a transfer of membership. Few prefer to hear the invitation to let everything go that could conceivably be used in support or proof of the truth of God in exchange for hanging between heaven and hell by a promise, much less to associate with folks who insist on the repetition of that summons to gamble day in and day out. Lutherans have always been at crisis stage, not only with respect to believing, but also with respect to doing. They have sometimes shipwrecked on either side of the truth that specifically Christian existence cannot be established by empirical proofs, cannot be guaranteed. And since this is so, some have decided that in justification, the structures of existence remain unchanged. There's a Norwegian mile between these words in the 12th paragraph of Luther's tract on freedom. Faith joins the soul to Christ like a bride to her groom, so that what Christ has belongs to the believing soul, and what the soul has belongs to Christ. And the contention of his pupil Matthias Flacius Illyricus at Weimar, that either side of faith, man is the imago Satanae, that original sin is the essence of humanity and not some hideous accident. Here, incidentally, Rudolf Bultmann, otherwise vilified, could have been celebrated, since he too made the structures of unbelieving existence regulative for believing existence. It was Bultmann's orthodoxy which tipped him in Heidegger's direction, a fact the Reformed interpreters of Bultmann will never understand. Since there's no visible difference between the behavior of a Christian and that of any other person with a bit of moral scruple, and if there were, why did the apostle expropriate what was just and honorable from pagan ethic? The pietist made up his mind to establish criteria by which to distinguish the believer from the remainder of the human species. In 1834, one author described the pietists of Schwaben as walking firmly, not breaking stride with long or short steps. Another advised guests at table to choose the least appetizing dish, thus allowing the new man to come forth by doing in the lust for food. Translated into the idiom of my youth, that criterion would have read, no dancing, no card playing, and no beer at Sunday school picnics as with the Missouri Synod. Whether in capitulating before the non-demonstrability of Christian existence, or in the establishing of external criteria by which to furnish evidence of it, one great biblical truth is abandoned. That truth is that the life of the believer is hidden, that in those who are his, Christ makes his way in the world in the shape of a cross, and that the explanation for this curious state of affairs lies in the suffering and the death of Christ himself. No disciple is above his master. In the first edition of his Quest, Albert Schweitzer wrote what he never wrote again. Jesus seizes the spokes of the wheel of the world to make it move, to give it a last turn and end its natural history. It does not move. He hangs himself upon it. It turns and crushes him. The world's wheel turns again and again, and bits of that corpse of the only incomparably great man, mighty enough to conceive himself the spiritual leader of mankind and to control history, hangs upon it. Now, with all that hiddenness, Christ is not, on that account, inactive. He is not, as Luther once put it, like wine in a cask. And the day is approaching when what he has begun in us will reach its goal as ineluctably as fate, and then will be known what we are to ourselves and to the world. But this truth is known only to faith and not to natural science. And not only the Albert Schweitzers are tempted to let the nose of that camel into the tent of theology and faith. One last word concerning that little auxiliary in the question, this side of the colon: can we remain Lutheran? Respecting a stance, a perspective, or respecting a concrete fellowship calls itself Lutheran? The answer is that we cannot. Only God is able to preserve us one thing or another. And whether or not he will, we do not know. It is anxiety over this, too, that spells crisis for us. Now, the prescription for anxiety is faith. And so we pray, "My God, you have commanded me to pray and to believe that my petition is heard. So I pray and rely on you not to forsake me, but to give me a right faith." Thank you.
My uncle Herman, another Norwegian, up at Luther Seminary, always said that Roy was a good preacher. He maybe didn't agree with his bibliology, but he sure agreed with his gospel theology. And I think you can see that Roy has a very fine way of putting things. Next speaker is another dear friend of mine. Last year, I announced him here, along with my cousin David, and said that they had both been the runner-up for president of their respective church bodies. And I said very publicly, and I'll say it again, that I wish that David had gotten into Elka and Bob had gotten into Missouri. But apart from that, he's a good fellow, even if I am prejudiced. You know all about him, and I think most of the audience here is probably Missouri. So without any more ado, we'll hear from him as to how he approaches this great question.
Thank you, Dr. Preuss. At the free conferences that I have been attending, something very intriguing is happening, either by design or accident. You will notice to the right of me is a professor from ELCA, and to the left is Wisconsin and the Norwegians. Or the other way around when you're looking this way, I see. Well, I'm going to come at this in a slightly different way, as I'm sure our next two speakers will do as well. The future of Lutherans in America is not just what is decided in councils and conventions, and it is not just what kind of leaders the people choose to put in front. It is not just decided what is taught at the seminary either, important as those may be, because they are certainly important factors in blueprinting the future of the Lutheran Church. It's my opinion, though, and this is where I'm coming from today, that what is taught to our children, the adolescents, our grandchildren, will determine the course of Lutheranism in our land to a far greater extent. And a quick quote from Luther, he said that when schools flourish, or when teaching flourishes, matters stand very well, and the church is served and even saved. God preserves the church through our schools, through our teaching. and I'll come back to that later. But first, permit me to quote bits and pieces from an article that appeared 10 years ago in a magazine called Dialogue. I think our pastors are probably acquainted with that rather well, and certainly our professors. It was at that time that I was the assistant to Dr. J.A. O'Preuss, and he was asked to write an article about Lutheran identity for that magazine, which he gave to me. And so I did the draft. I don't even remember if he read it later on, but anyway, his name was attached to it, but I furnished some of the meat, and a little bit of the meat that we shared with the church was this. He started by saying, "I am pleased to be asked to give my personal opinion on Lutheran identity and to come right out with it. In my opinion, the strong and overarching emphasis of confessional Lutherans on maintaining the unchangeable truths of God, which he has revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures, is unique among church bodies. If there is a singular identity which Lutherans possess, it is their absolute," everybody says absolute anymore, have you noticed? "Their absolute insistence on being faithful to the truth." And we referred to the little letters of the Apostle John. "There is and was and always shall be for the church on earth the temptation not to insist on pure doctrine, regardless of what Blessed John writes to the chosen lady and her children, as it reads in the Bible, 'whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever.'" Now, of course, a multitude of notions about truth, what is truth, starting with Pilate, I guess, are offered in defense of the position, "Don't you worry about this pure doctrine business. For one thing, truth is beyond the reach of men. And so that matters of belief are one thing, but the facts are something else." Or, "Those of us who differ in doctrine merely see truth from a different point of view, and each may be right. The way you look at it." Or, and this is the one that I'd like to zero in on today mostly, "Some biblical accounts are of very little importance," underline that importance, we'll hit it later, "and therefore can be denied or questioned as long as this doesn't threaten the central truth, the gospel." A few quotes from the confessions on this point I think are helpful. For example, Melanchthon, in his preface to the Apology, "We take no pleasure in discord, nor are we indifferent to our danger. Its extent is evident from the bitter hatred inflaming our opponents. But we cannot surrender truth that is so clear and necessary for the church. So we introduce and cite these writings," referring, you know, to the Augsburg Confession, the Apology, small called Articles, and the Catechism, "as a witness to the truth and as exhibiting the unanimous and correct understanding of our predecessors who remain steadfast in the pure doctrine." Now we'll jump down a couple hundred years to a man whom I'm sure you've never heard about, and I wouldn't have either, except that his great-grandson was a member of my congregation in Pittsburgh. This man lived 100 years ago. His name was Friedrich Brunn, B-R-U-N-N, very German, of course, who with his congregation left the State Church of Germany and assisted to organize the Synod of Evangelical Lutherans, Free Church of Saxony and other states. And this man also furnished our young Missouri Synod with fine young men for the ministry. A large number of them he trained. He has written several excellent books on doctrine, and one of them, this great-grandson, translated. And it's significant that one of the doctrinal errors of that day and our day was present in Germany at that time. A teaching that has plagued Christendom then and now has more recently been called gospel reductionism or gospelism. Essentially, it's the notion that so long as we hold the gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins, we need not insist that other teachings in the Bible are believed and taught. Brunn wrote 100 years ago, "Similarly, the correct concept of divine inspiration of Holy Scripture prevents limiting it to matters of faith and teaching to the exclusion of external, historical, geographical, and such stories mentioned in scriptures, which is what today's scholars are doing. For when God is there as the one doing the speaking for himself in holy scriptures, he certainly can as well speak of such external matters as well as anyone else, especially if he regards it good and necessary. For this reason, we simply can't allow making such a distinction with the scientific scholars, that's what he called them then, are doing, as though there were in Holy Scripture, as they phrase it, some rather unimportant external matters that are of doubtful value so far as the welfare of the soul is concerned. And then he quoted Luther briefly, "Not a letter nor tittle, therefore, in the Bible is useless." And also with respect to such purely historical matters, he says that, Luther says, nothing is trifling or useless. Compromise. In what seems to be a non-essential matter was also a solution for a divided church back in the days of a fellow by the name of George Georg Calixtus in the early 16th century. He thought that unity in Christendom could be achieved if there would be an agreement with just the chief articles of the Apostles' Creed. And we'll reflect on him in a few minutes. Today, that same spirit of compromise, I think, permeates much of Christendom. Shortly after the New Orleans Convention of our Synod back in 73, the editor of one of our Lutheran publications said, "The importance of various parts of the Bible varies according to their relation to God's plan of redemption. If a person can't believe that the sun and the moon stood still when Joshua said so, he may still be saved by the grace of God through Christ." Well, granted, we are not saved by believing that Joshua commanded the sun and moon to stand still. Granted that the best and the worst of us are still saved by grace through faith in Christ. But it is also true that the same writings which alone bring me the truth that Christ is my Savior by God's grace also tell me that Joshua commanded the sun and moon to stand still. And if my scientific mind has trouble with that, then it might also have trouble with something far greater and more immense and more miraculous, that God, born of a virgin, as we heard, incarnate in human flesh, atoned for my sins, raised in his body, and ascended into heaven. That is beyond my scientific expertise, too. Also, I noticed, too, shortly after that convention, that Karl Braten, who I thought would be here today so we could talk about this, wrote in his fall edition of the Dialogue in 1975, "The Bible is certainly not without error, but we confess that it's perfect in the matter of getting the gospel across to every age." See, that same concept pretty well. Now, why is this? Why does gospel reductionism persist? I've given you a little bit of a history. Why is it still with us? Well, for one thing, I think the dream of a single united Christian church haunts every Christian. Of course, that's what we want. And the scandal of divisions even among Lutherans seems unbearable. Some argue that millions of unchurched would receive Jesus Christ as their Savior if his followers were united outwardly. But when you think of that motive, and it appears to be praiseworthy, it really is not, because it goes against what Scripture itself says about repentance of sin and belief in Christ. The Holy Spirit does not need the presence of an outwardly united organization to convert sinners. Also, there is at least a suspicion that a less honorable reason is present. The desire to be a part of a large, united force that will impress the world and even exert pressure when and where it wants to. So the existence of so many denominations seems to be an embarrassment to some as we talk to our neighbors. A willingness to compromise is sometimes simply rooted in that common human wish to be liked. In the case of Friedrich Brunn, the effort to force a union of Lutheran and Reform groups in the early 18th century was motivated by rulers who simply wanted power over the churches. Calixtus, the guy that said, "How about a few articles of the creed," thought that his reducing the number of teachings would appeal to the aristocracy. The average man in the pew he didn't care about. But his plan backfired. More indifference resulted from it, and many of the prominent citizens embraced Roman Catholicism. Gospel reductionism persists to this day. On the Lutheran scene, it has surfaced in at least two typical ways, and they're not the only ones. The first has to do with the Lord's Supper. Despite the fact that the true presence of Christ's body and blood in the sacrament is dealt with more extensively, count the pages, than any other article in the Formula of Concord. Despite the emphasis that is made in the epitome that reads briefly, "We believe, teach, and confess that in the Holy Supper the body and blood of Christ are truly and essentially present and are truly distributed and received with the bread and wine." Despite Luther's very strong statement, quoted with approval in the formula, regarding those who reject the teaching of the true presence, "Whoever I say will not believe this will please let me alone and expect no fellowship from me," and that is final. Despite all this, the true present doctrine is compromised even today, unhappily, in Sunday school and catechism materials. Let me quote briefly. In the 1987 Parish Life Press from Philadelphia, the catechumens booklet called Living the Sacrament says this: "Recent biblical study has opened some new paths that may help us get around the divisive stumbling blocks left over by the Reformation." And it goes on to say, "The real presence of Jesus Christ in the sacrament is probably beyond the adolescent's understanding. And it is, however, in the realm of the experiential experience. A good number of young communicants find communing brings them a significant experience. As one said to us, I can almost feel Jesus when I commune." Now, we don't want to press that subjective too far, he says, "but that kind of experience makes it easy for a believer to affirm that Christ is really present in the sacrament in some special way." Now, that's a total capitulation. For one thing, talking about feeling on matters of things revealed to us in Scripture is determining it, and also a vague reference to some special way. Similarly, I'll quote from one other publication that's used among the catechumens, put out in 85 by Augsburg, called The Sacraments. "Even though different believers have different ways of understanding how Christ is present in the Lord's Supper, it seems to be emphasized that most Christians agree that Christ is present there. In recent years, Christians from different denominations have started to appreciate the variety of ways in which Jesus' presence in the Lord's Supper has been understood. Christians from different denominations are talking about a sharing of the Lord's Supper despite their differences." A second approach, and this is the part of the sermon where you say, "finally," and you really wonder, does he mean it? Finally, I want to quote to you from a Augsburg Sunday School series titled Witness. It's a lesson in the 1985 senior high school course called Everyone Who Asks. And there's a little lesson in there called What's So Important? And it's set up as a conversation among teenagers, and here's how it goes. Kelly had been waiting for that question about mistakes in the Bible. "Why," she said, "my English teacher showed me a whole bunch of them. Where's the Bible? Okay, look here. Look, Mark 1, verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet." "Well, the problem is that that quotation is from Malachi, not Isaiah." Then Sean says, "Wait a minute, part of it is from Malachi. The rest really is from Isaiah." "Well," Kelly said, "but even if it's only partly wrong." And Kyle says, "Yeah, that's really a minor slip." Kelly says, "Hold on. Is the resurrection important enough for you? It's different in each of the four Gospels. In Matthew, two different women named Mary are told by an angel that Jesus is risen. They call the disciples who run and take hold of Jesus. And then in Mark, the two Marys and a woman named Salome are told by an angel that Jesus is risen, but they don't tell anybody. In Luke, the two Marys, Joanna and other women, are told that Jesus is risen. They tell the apostles, but the apostles don't believe them. Then in John, Mary Magdalene sees that the stone is gone from the tomb and tells Peter and John, who run to the tomb, see that it's empty but no angel, go home. And meanwhile, Mary meets Jesus, who tells her not to hold him. Oh, it sounds pretty contradictory to me. Of course, may I say here, this is an old thing. All of us know perfectly well that the four evangelists did not present everything that had to do with the resurrection story, but as each put down what was revealed to him by the Spirit. And we know, too, that it's very easy to piece together the order of occurrence. We've done it a dozen times. Anyway, Teresa says, don't you suppose that after something so incredible like the resurrection, people might be a little confused about the details? Sure, except that it's in the Bible, and that's not supposed to have mistakes. John says, that's not right. The Holy Spirit inspired it. It won't lead you astray in spiritual matters, but the Bible was written by human beings, and Jesus is the only human who never made a mistake. Well, Sean goes on to say that we need to respect the beliefs of others and not throw roadblocks in front of their faith, but we also need to decide for ourselves what's really important. Let's stop there. Now, the real context here in this lesson is that we decide what's true and what isn't true, each person. And that, of course, is a presupposition of historical criticism, where each person decides in his own mind and heart, maybe, whether or not what is written there really happened or whether it didn't. And here we have young people being conditioned for this sort of thing. Is the gospel still there? Yes. And I'm happy to say that. So Sean goes on, for me, what's important is that because of my sin, I would have been a goner, except that Jesus died on the cross for me and took my sin away. Since Jesus died for me, I know I'll have eternal life. Other things may be important, but that's what I really believe and what I rely on. The conditioning there is acute. I wish, had they want to bring up seeming contradictions in Scripture, and they're only seeming, they would have left alone that resurrection story, because I have the haunting feeling that these kids, as they read Matthew, are going to say, well, I'm not so sure this is correct, or Mark. And then finally, is the resurrection really a truth too? I think that's the crisis in American Lutheranism, not just for ourselves, not just the apathy that empty pews and maybe empty seats staring at us tell us. The crisis is also regarding our children and their children. May God bless and be with them always, the little ones who believe in Him. Thank you.